James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is our epistle reading and our text for the evening. James 5, 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Almost 5 years ago now, I spent a couple of weeks in India and came home with a lifetime of images and impressions. Among the most vivid of those images and impressions, and perhaps typical of that great yet undeveloped land, occurred in the city of Bombay. In the middle of that great city, I passed an unoccupied field, but it wasn't an agricultural field as you might expect, but it was a field of rocks, huge rocks and smaller rocks and all kinds of rocks of sizes in between. So I looked out across the field. There were any number of people who were squatted among the rocks with small and large hammers, breaking the rocks into smaller rocks and finally into gravel. It's what they do for a living. They're called day laborers, and they farm rocks. For less than a dollar a day, they toil under a blistering tropical sun, breaking and then hauling rocks and getting paid for how many they break and haul. Whole families work these fields of rocks. They pool their rupees that they get at the end of the day, and they barely survive, if they survive at all. So I looked out across the field. Two figures among all of them caught my attention, and I'll never forget them as long as I live. It was a mother and a daughter, perhaps 8 or 9 years of age. They sat on their haunches and with little hammers, hammered rocks, smaller rocks against larger rocks, breaking them into even smaller rocks. It's what they did, hour after hour, I assume day after day. That little girl will probably never go to school. She probably is illiterate and will go to her grave illiterate, and is also, no doubt, trapped in a cycle of poverty that will repeat itself generation after generation unless something dramatic happens. I saw poverty everywhere I went those 2 weeks, but that scene seemed to me particularly obscene because that field was in the very shadows of the skyscrapers of Bombay. I saw hovels and whole communities of up to 1 million people that are called slums in Bombay and also in Madras and in New Delhi, and I walked through the alleys and the streets of those hovels and looked poverty in the eye and smelled it with all of its aromas. But somehow or another, that scene of that mother and her daughter was overwhelming. Because I was staying in a hotel that was right downtown, casting its shadow over that field of rocks. It's a hotel which surpassed any luxury I'd ever seen in my life. Bombay's just across the Arabian Sea from Saudi Arabia, and I sat in the lobby and watched Saudi princes walk in and out with millions, German industrialists driving up in their stretch Mercedes and spending a night or two there at that hotel as they did business in Bombay. I walked outside one night, this marble-walled and luxurious hotel, and stepped over people sleeping on sidewalks on pieces of cardboard, right outside the hotel. That's their home, the cardboard. I stood in a corner, in the very corner of that hotel's block, with the hotel right behind me. And within a minute, a young man approached me and offered me a variety of vices, from girls as many as I wanted and as young as I wanted them. Room delivery, right to my hotel room. He offered me drugs of every kind imaginable and offered me black market rates on the money exchange. I suppose, and then he offered me girls again after I'd declined all of the former. And I suppose that may be the end result of that kind of cycle. Some of those girls had graduated from breaking rocks to prostitution. The reality of life in the slums, in much of what we call the third world, and certainly in India, saw similar things in Africa. And all of this in the sight lines of some of the greatest accumulations of wealth on earth. 2/3 of the wealth of India is in less than 20 families who own most of those skyscrapers in the city of Bombay. Enormous wealth in a very small group of people and enormous poverty in better than 95% of the rest of the population. I say all of that simply to say that that illustrates the world of Jesus far more than our world illustrates the world of Jesus. And when we come to a text like James chapter 5, which talks about the workers and the wealthy, we cannot transpose American life back onto that first century situation. We live in a vastly different world. Their world was much more like the world of India, or Africa, or any of the underdeveloped nations of our century. It's quite similar to Jesus and the apostles' world. It, too, was a world of immense wealth, but concentrated in a relatively few people, and grinding poverty for everybody else, indeed, the vast majority. You read the rabbinic material from the first century and see the incidental history that is there reflected. For example, the meat ration for a week for a family, the size of a hen's egg for each person in the family, understanding that a hen was a third of the size of our hens, and I presume, therefore, the eggs equally shrunken. It was hard, grinding poverty. Jesus referred to the wealth that people wore on their bodies or that they had in their closets. That's how wealth was measured in that world. A man or a woman with 2 or 3 sets of clothes was considered a wealthy person. Wealth was measured in the animals one owned, goats and cattle, and the little bits of cash that one would have, though it wasn't a cash economy. The free enterprise system, as we know it, had not yet been invented with its accompanying middle class of upwardly mobile people and wealth widespread over, at least relative wealth, over the widespread majority of the people. Like Asia and Africa, it was a rich few and the many poor and almost nobody in between. When Jesus taught his disciples, "Give us this day our daily bread," it was not a meaningless prayer to them. It was not mere ritual. That was reality. Would there be enough bread for today, for one's children, one's extended family? That was every morning's reality. Day labor, or most people, were day laborers, and they received their wages at the end of every day, just like that woman and her daughter received their wages according to the pounds of rocks they pounded and delivered on that day. And the laws of Israel in the Old Testament and in the days of Jesus regulated that kind of day labor. In fact, Several of Jesus' parables are about those day laborers who gather in the city square at the beginning of the day, and those who own the fields come to hire them for the day. And you recall some of those parables, and the bottom line of the parable is the man who hired them had to pay them at the end of the day. And that's what the Old Testament law prescribed, and that's what this text is talking about. You rich men, James writes, you withheld the wages of people who worked in your fields for the day. And what you do or do not understand, he says to them, is that you have kept food from children's mouths. And the prayers of those poor have ascended into heaven, and the God of heaven hears, and he's going to require from you what you owe. See, James writes to people quite different from us. They were the underclass, who were not evidently receiving their day wages. For them it meant hungry children and a deeper cycle of poverty from which they may never escape. And James, with the prophets of the Old Testament, is an advocate for those common poor, the majority. And with all of the power of an Old Testament prophet, he launches into a tirade against these oppressors, these lawbreakers, for indeed they were breaking the law of God. Sounds a lot like the prophet Amos, especially Amos chapter 6. He isn't giving a reasoned discourse, a sermon like a rabbi would give. He rather is offering a powerful proclamation of God's passion for justice and what that means to people. But as I have said, we don't live in that kind of a world. Even the poor in our country have daily bread and probably somewhere to sleep. Most of us are middle class, at least most of us in this congregation, and probably listening on the radio. And while we may resent the people we think are the fabulously wealthy, because they more than likely haven't exploited us, and even if they have, it's only been occasional. It's not been our way of life. So what do we do with a paragraph like this? After all, the Bible claims for itself that all of it's profitable for life and for faith and for people like us who live in the middle between the fabulously wealthy and the very, very poor. We do have our daily bread. We are able to stay warm at night and dry, and we do have more than one change of clothes. We can get by. We've got more than that which is absolutely necessary. All of that, I say, as an introduction to this text, because this text, like many in the Old Testament, opens up or introduces to us the need for a basic tool of biblical interpretation. It's a tool that all of us need in our toolkit when we come to interpreting the Word of God. Let's call it the tool of principles. When we find parts of the Bible that are written to specific situations that are not one-to-one situations like ours, in which their world looks so different from our world, we must look for principles within the text that we can bring across the centuries and apply to our lives. In this case, the issue for us is wealth and how to avoid being what James called a rich fool. We wouldn't be as wealthy as the people that James rails against. We're not the fabulously wealthy, most of us not withholding wages from the people that mow our grass. We are, however, people who are independent and who do have enough and have some measure of wealth, something disposable that we can turn into cash if we don't have cash itself. How then, when we look at life and when we look at this text, how can we avoid being the kind of rich fool, the lawbreaker, that James envisions? Lots of principles, I suppose, that we can pull out of this text, but two, it seems to me, which are basic. Two principles which can help us avoid being a rich fool. The first comes not so much from this text, but from the larger biblical teaching about wealth, which interprets this passage and comes over the centuries to us. And if we don't look at the big picture, if we only look at a text like this, or if we only read Amos chapter 6, we could get a distorted view of the biblical message about wealth and poverty. Wealth is a good gift from God, the Bible teaches. The second principle is that gift from God can be terribly misused. In fact, more often than not is. But before one comes to the misuse of wealth, we must understand the positive principle that wealth is a gift from God. Notice a text, for example, many like this in the Old Testament in particular, Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth. The whole concept of shalom or peace in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, contains within it not just the cessation of war and not just inner tranquility. Shalom means the whole of the blessing of God, which comes in the covenant which God gives to His people, which does involve an enrichment of the land, an enrichment of their souls and their minds and their relationships. It is all of God's goodness poured out on the people and the land that God has created. God's blessing brings wealth, and the reverse is also true. Wealth is a blessing from Almighty God, one which can damn you, if not carefully used, but nonetheless, a gift from the Lord. And all of us, in our context, have some of it. We have material goods. Many of us own property. I would suppose everyone in this room tonight has a bank account. Some have been able to accumulate lots of that stuff that can sustain you for the rest of your natural days. And God wants us to understand that He made it, because God made the earth. And the Bible says from the beginning to the end that the earth is the Lord and all of its fullness is God's. And God shares it with us and calls us stewards of all that He has made. It's the message in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve that they were to tend this garden which God had made. We are to use this earth as the stewards of God to make this earth plentiful for the sake of God's people all over the earth. God shares it with us. We're His stewards. But He still owns it. We don't. That's part of the basic principle of wealth in the Bible. We may think we own it, but we really don't. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We don't. He owns the wealth that we may produce by the system or out of the land. But it's all God's. And the amazing thing is that though God owns everything, God loans it to us and asks us to be good stewards of it, not simply for our own sakes, but for the sake of the whole world. And so many of the biblical heroes, from Abraham in the Old Testament to Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, and probably the Apostle Paul, were people of not enormous wealth, but sometimes enormous wealth, or at least substantial wealth. Moses with the wealth of Egypt. David and Solomon, fabulously wealthy. The woman that Paul met in Philippi, Lydia, a merchant who had substantial means, and the first church in Philippi met in her home. Or the women of Luke chapter 8 who out of their means supported Jesus and His disciples. Priscilla and Aquila, who evidently were a businessman and woman married to each other, who had some independent means, and Paul assigned them from city to city to work in the churches and to teach. And Lydia, I've mentioned. God does not promise us that all of us will be wealthy. It's an egregious error to think that's true. You can't live in North Africa and, all things being equal, become fabulously wealthy. The system won't work that way. Very few people in Romania, in the next generation, are going to be fabulously wealthy. Most people won't. It's not a promise from God. But it's certainly when we can make the earth provide, and the system does work right, all things being equal, it's a gift which God loans to us. And the Bible says God blesses it. The land that God gave to Israel was called the Promised Land, a land of milk and honey. And God said, if you move there and continue to be my covenant people and obey me, I'll bless you beyond your wildest expectations. And wealth was part of that. It's part of the blessing of the covenant. But God expects something in return, because it's His after all. And so in the Old Testament, the first fruits of everything are given back to God. And as we prosper, the New Testament tells us, we should give more and more back to God as we prosper. It's what you might call the productive capital principle. When God trusts us with the goods of this earth, with material things, we must, with it as good stewards, serve God and serve man, and not be like the rich fool that Jesus talked about in the Gospel of Luke, who simply amassed all of his goods in his barn for himself and for a later day. It was non-productive. It wasn't doing anything for God. It wasn't doing anything for his neighbor. It really wasn't doing anything for the rich fool, who in fact died that night. And what a fool he was. When God trusts us with something, no matter what that may be, God expects us to make it productive for his sake. And so Jesus told the parable of the talents. One man got one man got five, another got 10. All of them were expected to use what God had given them, whether it was a little bit or a lot, productively for God and for other people. That really is a pretty good deal, isn't it? After all, the Bible only requires, though God owns everything, he lets us keep 90% of it. You can't get a better deal than that. No matter how productive we may make it, God still allows us to keep 90% of it. He loans it to us, asking us to make it productive for himself and also for his kingdom. But the second principle, which must come and always accompany the first, is that wealth is exceptionally dangerous. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, alongside the blessing of God, there stands a warning that wealth easily turns our hearts away from God and turns our heads upside down. Israel's history is full of it. King David's life illustrates it. King Solomon is a classic example of it. Wealth turns hearts and turns heads. It is exceptionally dangerous. And James chapter 5 is a case in point. The people in James 5 had wealth that had distorted reality. Let's look at a text which illustrates 1 Timothy chapter 6. It illustrates both principles, as a matter of fact, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world. Doesn't say it's bad. Just says, doesn't counsel them to give it away. But Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Why would he have to teach them that? Because it's the tendency of money, which is always accompanied by power, to make people arrogant. Nor to put their hope in wealth. It's very uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Did you notice, perhaps you did, at least I did, when we were reading Psalm 145 tonight, my eyes dropped down to Psalm 146 in the second and third verses, an accompanying principle. Don't put your trust in princes or in armies, for they'll always disappoint you. Paraphrase. Put your hope and your trust in God. The strength of armies and the strength of kings can mess people's minds and turn people's hearts. So warn them, Paul tells Timothy. Second part of the principle is that wealth warps values. And so Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 and in other places, be careful where you put your treasure. Don't put it on earth. Moth and rust corrupt. Wealth is very uncertain. It can be here today, absolutely gone tomorrow. Or you can amass enough to live for 10 centuries and die tonight. Don't put your treasure down here, because it will always disappoint. Rather, make your greater investment in eternity. How do you preach grace in a world like this, where people think they deserve everything? And the system in which we live has so warped our values that we think, listen to the commercial now, you deserve a break today at McDonald's. Even a 59-cent hamburger is something we deserve. When God tells us that everything is a gift, how do we understand grace? In a system which tells us that we ought to buy things we don't really need, it manufactures wants and desires within us that cause us to expend our capital on things that aren't necessary, but may be nice. Wealth, you see, warps our values, and very easily, if you buy the system, if we think we do either deserve all that stuff or need all that stuff, or somehow or another think that all the stuff that we put around us, nice as it may be, and as manifold as it may be, will somehow or another answer the hungers of the heart, or even answer to eternity, then it has so warped our values, captured our hearts, that the terrible danger of this world and its stuff has deformed us. And therefore, it always erodes faith. Let's look at that Amos 6 passage for a moment. Exceptionally strong passage, which isn't only to the wealthy landowners of the day, but is a passage which can come through all the centuries, which, if understood in its proper principle. Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Now, wealth isn't the point here. Satisfaction and power and being a notable person is. Go to Kalna and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath and go down to Gath and Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Was their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowl full and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They didn't care about the need all around them. Their eyes had been turned inward, their hearts warped, their minds destroyed, and their consciences singed. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Their faith had been so eroded that they didn't see the need right out their window. An accompanying passage is Amos 4, where in terrible irony, Amos says, "You cows of Bashan, you rich people that lie on your couches while people starve outside your doorways, woe to you." That's why Jesus said, you see, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It is easier rather for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Somehow or another, this earth and all of its stuff distorts reality, warps values, deforms our minds, and erodes our faith. And maybe, you see, in fact, more likely than not, we indeed are the rich to whom James is speaking in chapter 6. Not the fabulously wealthy withholding wages from the poor, but on the other hand, so consumed by a system that causes us to crave things we don't need and to ignore needs all around us, and unable to imagine a life stripped to the bare necessities. Maybe, in fact, our faith is as eroded, our hearts as warped, and our souls as misshapen as the people of Israel to whom Amos preached. And the only conclusion is we must be vigilant, because erosion is always sneaky. Erosion doesn't take the whole mountainside at once. It takes it just a little bit at a time. Be vigilant. Be accountable. Is there someone in your life that calls your number when the erosion takes place and you can't see it? Be teachable. Are you open to the Word of God? And be productive. Commit yourself that whatever God has given you, whatever gifts may be yours, spiritual or material, You will make them productive. You will commit all of your wealth, mental, emotional, spiritual, and material, to God and to the kingdom of God and to the needs of people all around the world. Are you the rich young ruler? Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to have eyes on our heart, sensitivity of soul, and supple minds, so that we can hear your word and see the need and examine our own souls, for Christ's sake.